Good morning, Grace. If you have your Bibles, would you please open up to Titus chapter 3. We're going to read verses 8 through 11 together here. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned.
Well, if you did what Eric suggested, you have your Bibles open to Titus. And if you didn't, I would invite you to now. And if you don't have a Bible, that's okay too. Perhaps grab one from the back and take a look. But if you have your Bibles open, you'll notice that we're almost to the end of Titus here. In fact, this morning we get to hear Paul's last words of pastoral and apostolic encouragement before his closing practical remarks to Titus. This is the last section where he means to encourage his people within the purpose of the letter. And then after this, he wraps up with some practical instructions for some friends of his. These last few words are significant because they're the last few words. Generally speaking, when we communicate something of importance to someone, either in person or through a letter, we want to make sure we wrap up with the stuff that we really want them to leave with. And so we have an element to that here. These words are both assuring and challenging. I really appreciate what Matt did in the exhortation, or before the exhortation, when he had us read the Titus passage. And he said, my guess is you just read that without reading it. My guess is many of you read this without reading it or heard Eric read it. So I'm going to read it again. And I want you to listen carefully. And I want you to think about what it's actually saying. Because there are things in here that are gloriously encouraging and gloriously challenging at the same time. And just try to imagine yourself having received these instructions. What would make you feel excited and energized and ready to go for it? And what would make you feel a little uneasy or nervous? Because there's some of both in there. So again, whether you were engaged when Eric read it or not, engage now. The saying is trustworthy. So just for instance, let me give you an example of what I think will happen if you're really listening right now. You'll say, what saying, right? The saying is trustworthy. What saying is he talking about? And I want you to insist on these things. Well, he went from singular to plural. What saying? Is it the things in the saying or some other things? But the saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things. That's a hard word. And we don't insist on much. At least not in the church. But I want you to insist on these things, Paul says to Titus. So that, here's the reason. So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Again, tied into Matt's exhortation. Part of the point of insisting on whatever Paul is suggesting that Titus insists on, which we'll get to in a minute, is so that the church would do good works. These things, again, are excellent and profitable. You're meant to ask yourself, do you mean to spend your life with bad stuff, with ugly and nasty and common and ordinary stuff? Or would you rather spend your life with excellent things, things of excellence? And do you want your investments to be profitable? Or do you want them to fade away into nothing? Well, he says, these things, whatever they are excellent and profitable. So we think, well, good, I want to know about these things. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. Why? Because rather than being excellent and profitable, they're unprofitable and worthless. And as for a person who stirs up division, which certainly is what verse 9 is about in part, but beyond that, any kind of division, warn once and then twice. And after that, they don't repent, have nothing more to do with them, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. That's the text we're dealing with this morning. And these are among Paul's last words to Titus in this letter. It's not like email, where you can just fire off another quick one in a few minutes if you forgot to say something in this. This is significant under the inspiration of the Spirit, and this is what he's wrapping up with. I said they're assuring and challenging words. They're assuring in that they remind us of God's love for his people in providing us with trustworthy and excellent and profitable words of life. The original title for the sermon was The Trustworthy, Excellent, and Profitable Word of God, because that's what this is about. It's shortened for a number of reasons, but it's trustworthy, excellent, and profitable. These are words of life, and they're assuring because they remind us of the goodness and effectiveness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've said it. Titus makes me say it so many times, I'm going to say it again. Most people that I encounter, especially in the street, but even in the church, think of Christianity or the good news of Christianity as merely the good news that if I pray now, my sins will be forgiven now, and then I'll go to heaven when I die. They think of it mainly in those two terms. And Titus says you can't think that way. You can't read this letter, you can't take this seriously, and believe the gospel to be that small. It's good news for all of life, for every minute of every day of your life. And these last words are particularly assuring because they remind us of that. But they're also challenging. They're challenging in that they remind us of the continual presence of sin. As Christians in this life, in this world, we're always battling sin. The sin that's in us, that wants to lead us astray, and the sin that's outside of us. And so Paul's last words are largely an admonishment to look away from sin into righteousness in the knowledge that you probably won't. You see that? This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to insist on these things. It's good. It's the gospel. Insist on them, because left to our own devices, we'll wander away every time. So even in the goodness of the gospel, sin is there wanting to take us away from it. And so it's challenging in that it reminds us of that. And these words are also challenging in that they call us to a seriousness. Hear this, Grace. I think this is one of the main points of this section, is that it calls us to a seriousness and intensity and even an uncomfortability, that's a word, trust me, to being uncomfortable when confronted with sin. Most of us are so accustomed and so trained to take everything in life lightly. And as soon as anything gets heavy or weighty or serious, we got to get out from this and flip on some sitcom on television and just get rid of the seriousness. This passage doesn't allow us to do that, and so it's challenging to us. Now, here's the simple message of the passage. What's this all about in its essence? The simple message of the passage is this. Look to Jesus, Grace Church. If you call on the name of Christ, look to Jesus and encourage others to look to Jesus. That's the first half. And here's the second half. Be quick to avoid people who would seek to distract or destroy the gospel. So let me say that again. Here's the main point of this passage. Look to Jesus and encourage others to look to Jesus. And be quick to avoid people who would seek to distract from or destroy the gospel. That's what Paul's closing his letter with. In other words, Paul commands Titus to insist, to not let it be otherwise, that those who claim the name of Jesus take both the gospel and its effects, and those who oppose it and their effects, seriously. So with that, let's pray. Let's pray that God would give us an appetite for this and a heart longing to obey this. Father, please overcome our desire for worldly comfort and ease that would cause us to want to avoid these things. Crush our sinful tendency to trust in ourselves and our sensibilities, thinking we know how to handle conflict and division and dissension in the church and that which would distract us from the gospel better than you do and as you revealed it to us in your word. Father, make us earnest in our desire for your name to be duly honored among your people. God, thank you that the gospel is certain in its effects. These are what the gospel is doing. And we know whether or not we are truly in the gospel by whether or not these things are increasingly happening in us. Thank you for giving that to us. both your promise that the gospel is certain and these things as a test to whether or not we have truly gained access by grace through faith to the promises of the gospel. God, we're grateful that your word is the path of righteousness and eternal joy. Make it so that within us, make it, Father, so that within us, without ceasing, for us to live as Christ and to die as gain. You are a great God, and you love us as your children, and you give these kinds of good gifts, particularly as we pray them according to your will. We do, in Jesus' name. Amen. So our passage for this morning begins with the words, "The saying is trustworthy." And as I reread it to you, I encourage you to ask yourselves, what saying, Pastor Dave? Or what saying, Paul? The obvious question here is, what saying? And the answer generally is understood to be chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. This was evidently something that wasn't original to Paul right here, even though it sounds like something Paul might have said, that was the Christians at that time had put to memory to remind themselves and encourage themselves in the gospel. I tried to think of versions of that we have today, and the one I can think of, or I couldn't think of more than this, and I got tired of thinking of this, and so I'll just tell you this one. And now I forgot it. "'Tis only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." Right? The church, we talk about that. That's not the word of God. That's not inspired by God, at least not in a biblical sense. But we can remind ourselves of the need to take every moment captive through that. That's what Paul's doing here. He's taking a saying that was going around the church to remind them of the gospel, and he's using it. And he's saying to them, that is a trustworthy saying. Look at 3, 4 through 7 in your Bibles. Here it is. Here's the saying that was going around the church to encourage the church in the gospel. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." That's quite a saying. but evidently that was going around the Christian church. And Paul says that's a trustworthy saying. We've already spent a lot of weeks on this, so I'm not going to go back through everything that Paul meant by it. But because Paul comes back to it one more time, he gives the saying and he comes back to it and says this is a trustworthy saying, I want to plead with you one more time to see the glory in it, to find the glory in it, to fight to see the glory in it. Grace, though we were sinners, dead in our sin, we were sinners and we were dead in our sin, hopeless and helpless. We had nothing we could do about our sin and no hope that we would ever be able to do anything about our sin. What we deserved was only condemnation for our sin and rebellion against the Most High God, the Holy One. Even though that was the case, God's goodness and loving kindness, though there was nothing we could do, and we had no hope that there's anything we could do, God's loving, his goodness and loving kindness and mercy came in the flesh. It didn't just come through a pleasant note. It did that as well. But it didn't just come through a pleasant note. It came in the flesh, in the person of the God-man, Jesus Christ, and in the Spirit, in the person of the Holy Spirit, to rescue us and regenerate us and wash us and justify us and save us and redeem us and restore us and make us his children and heirs. Right? That's a trustworthy saying, Paul says. The world, as you know, again, you're meant to put your, you're meant not to just hear this. You're meant to test your life against this. This world, the world around you and I, is filled with things calling us to trust in them. Stop and ask yourself, what in the last 24 hours has come to me asking me to trust in it? I thought about it briefly. Insurance. They want us to trust in insurance, because then we buy their insurance and they make money. But insurance and retirement accounts. How about that? A 401k or something. Healthcare systems. The government, especially during this season of the election season, the people are telling you, trust in me and I will make your life paved with gold. They offer these promises for us to trust in them. Our friends sometimes, even our parents, advertisers, of course. Some of these are better to put certain amounts of trust in, and some are worse. But the fact is, all around us, things are calling on us to place our trust in them. But inevitably, all of them are incapable of delivering the security. What do we trust in? We trust in things that we need to provide security for us. None of those things are capable of delivering the type of security we need most. None of them can rescue and preserve our souls. Beyond that, history is filled with examples of people and nations who seemed untouchable in their power and wealth, with people and nations who trusted in their own power and wealth and invited us even to trust in them and do so as well, only to be brought to nothing. If you know anything about history, you know that every rich person died. And if you know anything about history, you know that every great nation eventually fell. And countless people put their trust and their hope in them. I can't remember the guy's name with the pyramid scheme in Minnesota not that long ago. How many people had invested their entire lives, savings, had placed their trust in him, only to find that it was all a house of cards, a smokescreen, and it was brought to nothing. Paul's point here, and again, I'm pleading with you one more time to see the glory here. This saying is different, Grace. Whatever else you are putting your trust in, whatever else you have ever in the past put your trust in or are considering putting your trust in the future, this saying is different. That's Paul's point. This saying is trustworthy. This saying is the word of God, describing the promises of God, flowing from the work of God, and rooted in the omniscient, omnipotent, benevolent, unchanging nature of God. That's why it's trustworthy. These are the words of salvation. We can trust them. We can place our hope in them. We can bank our eternal lives and the eternal lives of our family and our friends and our children and the nations on these words. If you're going to attach your hope to something, Paul says, and we all do, every one of us puts our hope on to something. If you're going to attach your hope to something, Paul says, make sure it's something that can actually handle the weight of your hope. Attach it to these words and this victory and this gospel or good news that they describe. They are, in the truest sense, worthy of our trust. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs to the hope of eternal life. Place your hope in that. Paul pleads with you, and I plead with you. So that's how he starts it. This saying is trustworthy, and that's what he's referring to. But then he broadens his scope a little bit and says, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, which includes that, but goes beyond that as well. Because of the truthfulness of the events and effects described in the saying, 3:4-7, because of the truthfulness of this and what necessarily springs out of that, certain things necessarily follow. Paul's letter to Titus is filled with the descriptions of things that necessarily follow the trustworthiness and truthfulness of that saying. It's filled with it. That is, Titus, the letter of Titus, contains a description of the gospel's effects. What happens because of the gospel to the world? So again, do you remember the Big Mac structure, the gospel Big Mac structure, where it's the effects of the gospel, and then the gospel, and then the effects of the gospel, and then the gospel, and then the effects. The gospel is the meat, the effects are the buns. What he's talking about here when he says these things, I want you to insist on these things, he's referring to the buns. the effects of the gospel in particular. I want you to see four things about that. First, that these gospel effects include a number of things. Here's the essence of the things he wants Titus to insist on. Appointing elders in 1:5 who are truly qualified, 1:6-9. Silencing and sharply rebuking false teachers. That's the effect of the gospel. Because the gospel is true, you need to shut down those who would distort the gospel, 1:10-16. Teaching sound doctrine and the actions that flow from it, both in ways that are general to all Christians and in the specific ways that are unique to men and women and older men and older women and slaves and masters. Insist on this, Paul says. These are among the things that I'm insisting that you insist on. In addition to that, is explaining how Christians are to act in relation to those outside of the church, to the rulers and authorities, to non-believers in general as well. These are the things, Paul says, Titus, you need to insist on. They flow from the gospel. Ensure that they flow from the gospel. They aren't, of course, all of the effects of the gospel, but they are the ones that Titus's church especially needed to be taught and reminded of. Marvel at them, Grace. Marvel at them. Marvel at the glory of the gospel. Don't be okay with your soul being numb to or indifferent to these things. Marvel at the good news and marvel at what it produces. That's what Paul's inviting Titus to do and insist that others do as well. So we ought to also. Second, so again, four things about these things. The first is that these are the thing. I just listed the things he's talking about. Second, Titus is to insist on these things. Now, I've also given an entire sermon on Paul's use of this type of uncompromising command. Paul commands Titus that he must silence false teachers in 1:11. He commands Titus to rebuke sharply the false teachers in 1:13. He commands Titus to declare these things and exhort and rebuke with all authority and to let no one disregard you in 2:15. And as we'll see in just a little bit, Paul commanded Titus to warn decisive people once and twice, then have nothing more to do with them in 3:10. Here's my point. The point here is that the things of God, hear this, Grace, the things of God, particularly the things of the gospel of God, are serious business. I said earlier, most everything around us wants to keep things light and fluffy all the time. This passage in Titus doesn't allow for that. The New Testament in general doesn't allow for that. The more I mature in my faith, the more I see the inappropriateness, the more I grow in my faith, the more I think I grow to love Christ and become like Him, the more I see the inappropriateness. Kids, you need to hear this especially. No, you don't. Adults, you need to hear this especially. The more I see the inappropriateness, and in many cases outright sinfulness, of the flippant nature with which most of us approach our Christian lives in the Christ of our Christian lives. Paul has just reminded Titus of the gospel and its implications, and then commanded him repeatedly to insist that those who claim the name of Jesus, live accordingly, for the health of the church, the purity of the gospel, and the honor of Christ are at stake. May we learn holy reverence from Paul's strong words. And so we're meant to stop and ask ourselves, do you have a category for this? Do you have a category for brothers and sisters in Christ insisting on certain things in your life as they relate to the Word of God? If Kyle were to come up to you as an elder and insist, women, that you dress differently, because it's an implication of the gospel that godly women dress modestly. If he were to come up to you and insist on that, it might be a little weird, but would you receive that in a healthy way? Or would you think, you have no right to do that? You have no right as a brother in Christ or even as an elder in this church to do that? What would you think? Or men, what would you think if Matt were to come up to you and say, I think you need to smash your phone. In fact, I insist on it because you're using it for things that are ungodly. You've confessed it to me over and over again, and you continue to fall back into that. I insist that you smash it now, as long as you're going to claim the name of Christ. If you want to stop calling yourself a Christian, use your phone however you want. But if you're going to claim the name of Christ and claim to be his representative on earth, you need to smash this phone now. That's what Paul's telling Titus to do. Not with the dress necessarily, and certainly not with a phone, but he's insisting that the people of God who claim the name of Christ act in ways that are consistent with the word of Christ. And the question we're meant to ask ourselves here is, do you have a category for that? We're meant to ask ourselves here whether or not we take the gospel seriously enough for this to make sense, to insist on these types of things. Most people, and you know this, and if you're honest, you're going to admit that you find some of this in your own heart too, but most people would think of that type of language as religious fanaticism or ungodly intolerance. Your understanding of who God is, particularly the holiness of God, and his calling on your life determines your answer to this. If you don't have a category for you, I would be willing to bet it's because your knowledge of the holiness of God is way too small. That's the second thing. First, I told you what the things are. Second, Titus was to insist on them. Third, Titus is to insist on these things for Christians. I just alluded to this a minute ago, but that's what he means when he says by those who have believed in God. Who are you to insist on these things for? Those who believe in God. His letter is not addressed to non-believers. We do not expect Christians or non-Christians to devote themselves to good works or any other of the effects of the gospel, because the gospel has not had its effect on them. God's word certainly calls non-Christians to repent, to turn from their sins and to trust in God. But that's not the point here. Here Paul is speaking to Titus about how he is to speak to the children of God, to Christians. And here's the last one. The fourth thing you need to understand about these things that Titus is to insist on. Paul gives two very explicit reasons for why he's calling Titus to insist on them. Do you see those? The first reason is in verse 8. So that's an important phrase. It's one word in Greek usually. It's an important phrase. Circle that every time you find it. It's drilling down for you. It's giving you what's at the root of this. And when you can find roots, you found good things. So what's the first reason? Verse 8. So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Grace, again, I want to reiterate what Matt said earlier in the exhortation. Hear this. For Paul and for the rest of the New Testament authors, there is no such thing as non-works producing faith. For Paul and the rest of the New Testament authors, it doesn't exist non-works producing faith. If you claim to have faith, but it is not actively producing works, good works in you, you do not have faith. And your works are not good. Do you see that? That's his point here. Is so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. For Paul, you simply cannot claim to be a Christian. This is an important sentence. For Paul, you simply cannot claim to be a Christian and not be, now here's the key, not be increasingly characterized by doing good works and completely characterized by fighting to do good works. I'll say that one more time too. For Paul, you simply cannot claim to be a Christian and not be increasingly characterized by doing good works and completely characterized, meaning you're not going to be perfect later today. You're not going to finally do every good work this afternoon that God has called you to do. So you're increasingly characterized by doing good works, but you're completely characterized by fighting to do good works. You can't believe yourself to be a Christian if that's not happening in you. And so Paul says, insist on that among God's people. Don't let this seed, this disease creep into the church that there is worksless Christianity, that there is a version of Christianity where you're saved by the blood of Christ that does not change your heart and your life. Don't let that disease creep into the church. Insist on this. That's the first reason he gives. Titus is to insist on this first, these things first, so that Christians would know what good works they are to give themselves to. That's a whole nother sermon. You don't get to make up the good works that you do. You do the good works that God has given you to do in his word. And so the first reason he's to insist on these is so that Christians would know what good works they were to do. and so that they would be reminded of the need to constantly devote themselves to them as evidence of their faith, the legitimacy, the authenticity of their faith. The second reason that Paul explicitly says Titus is to insist on these things is that they are excellent and profitable. So one, because they necessarily flow out of saving faith. And two, because they're excellent and profitable. How many of you, and my guess is all of you, but how many of you know someone, and maybe even you yourself earlier on, before you came to faith in Christ, but how many people have rejected Christianity because they believed it meant turning from that which was enjoyable and satisfying to that which was dull and boring? How many people have you ever met that believed that the essence of being a Christian was turning from that which is exciting and enjoyable to that which is dull and boring? Let me say that same thing a little bit differently. Or how many of you have met people who think of Christianity as turning from things they want to do to things they just should do? There's no joy in that. It's just you should, you need to, it's right. I can either have fun or I can become a Christian. That is virtually how everyone, and I say virtually, but quite possibly literally, everyone that I knew growing up saw Christianity. Have fun. Kids, you need to hear this too. Have fun, be cool, enjoy life, get ahead in the world. That's one option. Have fun, be cool, enjoy life, get ahead in the world, or do what God wants. Those are your choices. Make the choice. That's how it's presented. There are a million things wrong with this perspective, but one thing in particular Paul is driving at is that it completely misses the fact that God's word, as we already saw, is uniquely worthy of all of our trust, and as we see here, is uniquely excellent and profitable. This flip turns upside down every part of the world's wisdom as it relates to these things. Do you want something that can really and eternally bear the weight of your trust? Yes, you're supposed to say yes. Do you want something that can really and eternally bear the weight of your trust, that will never let you down? That's the gospel. Do you want to give your life to something that is really excellent, not just pretend excellent or fake excellent or mirage-y excellent? Yes, that's the gospel. Do you want to invest yourself in something that gives maximum and eternal rewards, something that is completely and perfectly and unwaveringly profitable? That's the gospel. That's how we're meant to present this to the world, because that's what it is, and that's what Paul is insisting. That's one of the reasons Paul is insisting Titus insists on this. Titus is to insist on these things because they remind Christians of the necessary relationship between saving faith and good works, and because they are trustworthy and excellent and profitable. Grace, because of the gospel, we too are to give ourselves to these things. Paul says to Titus, insist that they give themselves to these things. We too are to give themselves to these things. And as elders, like Titus, we too are to insist on these things. Not because, and this was the other piece of my growing up understanding of this, not because God spun a random wheel in the sky, some cosmic wheel, and it had all kinds of different things that he might have insisted on, and it just happened to land on these. Not because of that, but because these are the things that bring glory to God. Because these are the things that lead to joy and life. And because these are the things that give light to the nations wrecked in darkness. And so at this point of the sermon, at the beginning of the sermon, I mentioned that the simple message of this passage is that we must look to Jesus and encourage others to do so as well. And that there's a seriousness and a weightiness to doing that. The things we've seen so far are what it means to look to Jesus. And what it means, or what we're supposed to draw the attention of others to. That's what Paul's getting at here. But I also said, though, that there's another important part of the message. That we're to be quick to avoid people who won't do this, or who seek to make it harder for those who would. That's where we turn now. That's the last section of the sermon here. while God's people are to give themselves to knowing and loving and living in and spreading the gospel, there are people who will not do that. Indeed, there are people who will even actively oppose others who do. We're seeing that more and more around us. Therefore, just as Paul warns Titus to make sure that believers give themselves to the gospel, he also tells Titus to be sure to stop those who won't. In verses 9 through 11, we see Paul's instructions concerning how the Christians are to handle the adversaries of the gospel, both those inside and outside of the church. Concerning those outside of the church, Paul writes this: "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." And so here, if you remember way back, several months ago, we were in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. Here Paul is coming back to that group of people. They were like leeches attaching themselves to the church. They were not, though, genuine believers. They sucked on for their own profits, their own sordid gain, chapter 1 says. But they were not genuine believers. They were false teachers, people who believed themselves to be saved, probably, and believed themselves to represent Jesus, probably, but were instead enemies of God. Listen to these people again. Chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. He says, "There are many who are insubordinate." Again, these are not true believers. They're leeching themselves onto the church, but they're not really in the church. "There are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. They profess to know God, but deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." These are the people that Paul has in mind that do these four things. The most dangerous and prevalent type of these false teachers were known as Judaizers. They were men and women who were of the circumcision party, as Paul says. They wanted to add Jewish myths and quarrels about the law to the gospel. Paul says they were particularly dangerous because they turned people away from the truth. They took pieces of the truth and then hijacked them and turned them into their own version for their own gain. And so you know what it's like when somebody comes to you and says, "Worship Satan, he's great." Well, you know that's not true, right? You know to avoid that. But when they take 90% of the gospel and then twist it just enough, that's harder to recognize. And so that's why Paul is saying they're especially dangerous. They have seeds of the truth, but ultimately they're turning people away from the truth. Do you see this? He lists four things. There are four things in this passage that Titus needs to protect the church from. Number one, there are four reasons that they were such a problem, or four specific errors that they were holding up. Number one, they stirred up foolish. The Greek word literally would be translated moronic. It's the same word that we get moron from, or stupid is the way some other translations do this. They stirred up foolish or moronic or stupid controversies. That is, they love to argue about things not worth arguing about for the sake of arguing. Number two, they distracted others from the gospel by arguing about genealogies. Now, obviously, there's a place for genealogies in the Bible. There's a right way to use them. But they wrongly emphasized family lines, and they also, I found this very interesting, they also wrongly imagined hidden spiritual meanings in them, like Da Vinci Code style, where they would use it and find letters and try to make it say things that they were never meant to say. So they distracted others by arguing about genealogies. Number three, they stirred up dissensions, or another way to say it would be strife. They were troublemakers. This is an easy way to recognize this. The fruit of their presence. When they were around, people weren't filled with joy and freedom and growth and life and light. When they were around, there was bickering and fighting and conflict. And they believed from their end, they were doing it for righteousness. And they felt like martyrs. And yet everywhere they went, it was this bickering and fighting and contentiousness. And here's the fourth thing. These false teachers fought about matters of the law. Now, Grace, you know that God's promises were given first to the Jews, and his word and his presence were given first to the Jews. You know that Jesus himself was a Jew and claimed to be the Jewish Messiah. And you know that the gospel was first given to the Jews. And so it's natural that people would wonder about the relationship between the Jewish law and the gospel of Christ. How do they come together? What of the law do we need to still keep, if any, and what don't we? So there's a right sense in which discussions on the law needed to happen. But again, that's not what they were doing. Where the apostles, if you want to see this, go to Acts 12 and Acts 15, where the apostles had settled this and given an example and clear teaching on the relationship between the law and the gospel. These false teachers rejected their authority and continued to seek to stir up troubles and fights and quarrels about them. Again, the main problem with causing, the main problem was the strife this was causing the church. Paul's solution was to command Titus and the Christians in Titus's church to avoid or turn away from these things. What do you do when that's happening? When those who claim the name of Christ but are clearly outside of the church, who are not Christians, what do you do when you find them? He says, don't even give them an ear. Don't even listen to them. Turn from them and don't even allow them to have a platform to speak on. Don't waste your time with them. Now, that's not to say that fighting for truth doesn't matter. It does. Much of Paul's ministry was designed to do just that. But the kind of fighting he wants the church to avoid is the kind that is initiated and perpetuated by non-Christians not seeking truth, but seeking argument for argument's sake or argument to profit from it. These types of arguments are always worthless and unprofitable and not worthy of our time. Again, consider the striking comparison between between the things Paul says they're to do and these things he insists they not do. The things that he insists that they do are excellent and profitable, whereas these things he calls in verse 9, unprofitable and worthless. So here's the last little bit. Having instructed Titus on how Christians ought to handle the false teachers, those outside of the church, Paul widens his scope a little bit more to include people inside the church as well, in terms of how to handle another more general problem. And that is divisiveness in general. Again, stop for a minute and consider this. Causing division within the church. Of this he writes, as for a person who stirs up division, whether they're in the church or not in the church, after warning them once, be gracious. Be kind to them. Warn them again. Perhaps they didn't understand you, or God's grace to them is coming. It's just not here yet. So be gracious. Warn them once, warn them twice. But afterwards, have nothing to do with them. Nothing to do with them. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. And so what do we do when we find people causing division in the church? We warn them. If they don't repent, we graciously warn them again. And if they don't repent still, we have nothing to do with them. Of this, John MacArthur writes, the factious or divisive person will not submit to the word, to the Bible, or to godly leaders in the church. He is a law to himself and has no concern for spiritual truth or unity. It's a good quote. This includes but goes beyond the false teachers of 3:9 into anyone who possesses this attitude, Christian or non. This type of bickering and disunity producing is no small matter, even if the matter that they're bickering about is small. You can bicker about the carpet. In one sense, you say, well, who cares? It's just carpet. And in another sense, that is a seed for divisiveness that will tear apart a church. I can't help but to wonder how many countless hours have been wasted. Hours that could have been spent praising God or proclaiming the gospel or serving the orphans and widows in useless arguing about inconsequential matters or even about consequential matters when the person you're arguing with has no desire for unity and love. The real question here is not whether or not there will be disagreements. His point isn't avoid all disagreements at all costs. The real question here is not whether there will be disagreements among God's people, but how God's people will handle their disagreements. Will it be consistent with the gospel, or will it be consistent with the ways of this world? Will we do so mutually, while mutually submitted to the word of God in love and for the glory of God? When we don't see eye to eye, will we commit ourselves to being mutually submitted to God's word as we work through this? Will we be mutually committed to living in love and disagreeing in love? Will we be mutually committed to the fact that whatever the outcome of this is, it needs to be for the glory of God? Or will we do so according to our own wisdom and pride and anger for the sake of winning the argument? I've done both. I know that. And Paul says, don't do the second way. Those who give themselves to the first way are pleasing to God and helpful to the church. Disagreement can be helpful because it refines our understanding of truth done rightly. But those who give themselves to the second way, to the contentious way and the divisive way, are cancer, and the church is to have nothing more to do with them. Don't let that continue, Paul says. Failing to put an immediate and decisive end to disunity in the church, this is good. Failing to put an immediate and decisive end to disunity in the church keeps a kind of unity, doesn't it? If you just don't point out other people's, where they're failing to honor God with their life or where their understanding of truth has veered away, that keeps a kind of unity, right? You don't have to have that disagreement or that hard conversation. But it is a counterfeit unity that's not worth keeping. That's what Paul's point is here. Putting an immediate and decisive end to disunity will bring another kind of disunity, right? So the Pharisees and Sadducees, for instance, were claiming to be a part of the people of God and claiming to be leaders within the church. And if Jesus had just left them go, there was a system in place and a type of unity that was going on, but it was a fake unity, a false unity. In fact, it wasn't unity at all because they had disunited themselves from God himself. And so when Jesus came in and overturned the temple, when he did that, he produced a type of disunity which revealed the true disunity that was already there. Do you see that? And so doing this, fighting for this, insisting upon this, it means pulling back the curtain that's hiding the fake unity curtain that's hiding the real disunity that's there. That's going to produce a type of disunity. It's going to surface the conflict. But it's only on the other side of that that true unity, biblical unity, is found. So again, real unity isn't can't everyone just get along with the lowest common denominator type of unity. Rather, real unity, the kind we're commanded to pursue in Scripture, is based on a mutual commitment to the truthfulness of God's word and the love it calls us to have for God, one another, and the lost world. Pursuing that kind of unity can look harsh at times and judgmental and unkind, and it can even look unloving. But it is unity in substance, not appearance, that Paul commands Titus to pursue. Why should we not have anything more to do with them? Because, verse 11, they are warped, sinful, and self-condemned. And those kinds of people bring dishonor to Jesus. They do not bear his fruit while claiming to bear his name, and harm to the church, causing people to wander and doubt and be disunified and waste time. So what's the point of all this, Grace? The point of all this is the gospel is good news. Greater news than any of us could ever imagine. But it's more serious than any of us imagine either. There's joy and serious joy. Glad gravity is a theme we've been trying to highlight for you recently. They're both there. And because they're both there, we need to contend, fight to preserve both. And when something would come in to drive that away, we need to fight and contend to press that aside and have nothing more to do with it, knowing that it's a waste of time and cancer to the church. Why? For the glory of God and the honor of Christ and the good of his people, as we wait one day, until one day when all of that will be done away with. all disunity will be gone. True unity will be together forever in joy in the face of God, as we see God face to face, as one man sees another. Until that day, we pray like Scott did earlier. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly.